All right, make sure you're in fellowship, as here we are looking at the process of reversionism. Page 9, so point C of our notes, or D. Recognizing that in the process, God's divine discipline will be part of that process. The person, if it's not dealt with appropriately, the person's rebellion to doctrine, frantic search for happiness, divine discipline, all these things will intensify during that process, as it's all designed to give the believer maximum opportunity under grace to wake up spiritually and make the adjustments in certain aspects in regards to not addressing it and dealing with it, as we saw in regards to Saul, things that they used to abhor in regards to recognizing this is against God's will. This is STA all the way. Next thing you know, people are engaging in the same activities that they recognize as inappropriate to begin with. 5, those whom they previously considered off limits, in addition to this, as God's enemies, now become the associates of the reversionists. As I referred to earlier, reversionists, that they appropriately was applying separation previously. Now that's who they turn to continue to rationalize, find support in regards to their SCA pursuit. There in Genesis 13, Lot being the example, recognizing that God was against homosexuality, yet he embraced the society, the environment, the people, in pursuit of his own monetary reversionism. And Abraham settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley and moved his tents as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. No matter how much one may know in regards to the reversionism of the individuals at hand, their sin activity, etc., the reversionist believer will rationalize and tend to embrace them otherwise when it meets their agenda under reversionism. So we, during this period, one will experience emotional revolt of the soul. The SCA will convince the individual, as it's not being dealt with rebound and doctrine, that your feelings are more important than the instruction at hand by doctrine. And emotions, which God created us with as part of our soulish makeup, designed to evidence certain realities in regards to life, feelings, things of this nature. Emotions are, if you will, invisible, but yet they are real and part of our makeup. And the reversionists lets their feelings rule rather than the divine viewpoint. One, the believer who embarks upon the path of reversionism yields control of the soul, the real you, that houses our volition, our will, to the SCA more and more during the decline. Whatever frantic search for happiness, rationalization, the SCA is convincing them, okay, things are looking better now, you feel good now, so that's what you want to inject in regards to your rationalization to doctrine. 2, when the SCA is in the position of rulership versus the other potential ruler, God the Holy Spirit, the body rules the soul, resulting in the SCA reactions becoming the norm to various stimuli. Emotions are reactors. It's a reaction to certain things, whether it's anger, happiness, sadness, things of this nature. And one that becomes dependent upon the stimulation of one's feelings as to how things are going. So 3, the emotions are ruled and colored by the STA and come to have priority over doctrine, rejecting the authority of God and ruling the soul. The The consequences of this is, for this emotional revolt results in wide emotional swings because you're operating based on feelings. You wake up feeling good one day, and everything's hunky-dory. You feel bad the next day, then everything has gone to pot, so to speak, in regards to how one perceives life in and of itself. So this emotional revolt results in wide emotional swings, and the believer becomes a slave to their emotions that now dictate policy. Romans 16, 18. Those who take issue with the doctrine, are pursuing false doctrine, human viewpoint, ideology, philosophies, things of that nature, the sin nature, contrary to the teaching. Paul describes these individuals, verse 18, for such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. The STA desires the feel-good promises of ministry, things of this nature that churches like to promote. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. So the STA provides some type of ingredient in its suggestions to others that feeling this way is the way you should take it. You know, what's your gut feeling in regards to it? Well, sometimes it may be right, but doctrine's always right. So, you know, churches are big on emotions. The feel-good ministries out there, we recognize these things as being fallacious and simply superficial in regards to truly providing spiritual nourishment, that which is necessary for the endeavors of the spiritual life to endure throughout their lives. So five, manifestations of emotional control of the soul. Some examples here include A, rejection of authority, which expresses itself often in anger, being insubordinate, things of this nature. The Exodus generation were consistently angry people, angry at Moses. That's where they always targeted their anger, generally speaking, or others who obviously aligned themselves with the teaching of Moses, where in all actuality, God says they're angry at me. So you can't let anger rule your life. You shouldn't let your son go down on anger. Anger doesn't promote righteousness, even righteous indignation. Simply recognizes the evil of something. Is not doing anything to solve or resolve a situation. And anger can actually have adverse physical and emotional mental effects on people when it's not controlled. I remember a guy I worked with in my previous life, big guy, overweight, you know, they say a badass, he can knock you out in one punch. He was always angry, his face was red, had a heart condition, it got him. Sooner or later, it'll get you, you know, get your blood pressure up, and can't control it, etc. B, blaming God under anger. The blame game. Right? God's at fault here. Exodus 16, 7 and 8. Obviously the Exodus generation are going to provide examples for us. Here in the promise regards to providing the living grace for the Exodus. In the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your grumblings against the Lord. And what are we that you grumble against us? The malcontentment, the underlying hostility towards God, towards the adjusted believers that are aligned with God. And Moses said, this will happen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening, bread and full in the morning. The Lord hears your grumblings, which you grumble against Him. And what are we? The grumblings are not against us, but against the Lord. See, lack of faith rest. Obviously, that manifests itself in fear. Afraid that whatever it is not going to happen or is going to do something otherwise in your life. The Exodus were replete with lack of faith rest. 14 and following there, the Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. Keep silent looks at faith rest. Recognize God's with you. And no matter what the circumstance or situation, even if it's an immediate danger of one's life. The Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward. In regards to the Egyptian army after them. And it looks like the road's blocked. No place to go. They're backed up where the mountains come down to the Gulf of Aqaba. There's no room basically alongside the beach otherwise. And so they're trapped is what it looks like. And the only way out of there is across the Red Sea, the Gulf of Aqaba, on the land bridge that's underneath the water there that God separated for them. And as for you, lift up your staff, stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, and those sons of Israel shall go through the midst of the sea on dry land, etc., etc. So you can continue to read that on your own, but the story, the Jews constantly capitulated to fear. God's not going to protect us. D, living in the past. This often brings about depression. Self-pity. Illegitimate, self-induced sadness. We understand Lupe based on sorrow, sadness from things that have happened in life. But here, like life isn't good enough, people get depressed. And of course, our society is going to tell you that they haven't figured out that it's in your brain that all this stuff is happening now. But of course, they don't really have a remedy. They don't address the real cause and issue in regards to why your body is reacting and doing these things. The Jews, for it would have been better, the end of the verse, for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. Always looking behind them. The admonition is, once you grab a hold of the plow handles, don't look back. Don't look back. There's really nothing back there. Once you get on doctrine, you've left the cosmos. And all those things in your life otherwise is behind you. And what you have is obviously all the blessings, potential blessings, glory, and everything associated with now striving to live a new life on doctrine. Or living a life on doctrine. E, severe mood swings. Parentheses, women. I probably wouldn't make it very good in the media today with my notes, but anyway. Women are generally more emotional, even though today it's hard to tell the difference sometimes. Men can be just as emotional because they don't want to act like men. Numbers 14:1. Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried. The people wept that night in regards to the report from the reconnaissance team that was sent out to spy out the land that they were to take over and conquer. And people that were maladjusted, those sent out, came back. Oh, man, you know, down there, those people are big. The Nephilim. And everybody gets under sin, fear, gets emotional. People get emotional like that, bawling their eyes out. It's hard to communicate with them in that condition, generally speaking. People that are keeping their eyes on doctrine and emotions are part of that. That's a different story. Numbers 14, 39, and 40. When Moses spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, people mourned greatly. In the morning hour, they rose up early, went up the ridge of the hill, country, saying, "Here we are, we have indeed sinned. We will go up to the place which the Lord has promised." So they get their act together. Let's go for it. F, complaining. Most of us. As believers, we all complain at certain times in our life. Complaining often is induced by self-pity, the poor me syndrome. Exodus 16:3. The sons of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full, for he had brought us out into this wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger." Well, maybe you need to go on a diet. You ever think about that? Short, olive-skinned, squatty people. You go on a diet. Not all in that way, though. All right, F. Rejection of Bible doctrine becomes automatic as the process unfolds. It's amazing how little leaven can destroy the whole lump of dough. To let human viewpoint, reversionism, sin nature reversionism, take hold in our lives, and the impact it can have in regards to other aspects of doctrine. So one, during the process of reversionism, one can readily observe that the reversionist is not as positive to doctrine as they had previously manifested. In other words, the zeal for doctrine goes by the wayside. It diminishes. Doctrine used to be, that's what it's all about. That's what my life's all about. And now it is second or third to other pursuits and priorities in life. See. Hebrews 10:32 and following. But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings. The Jews, the Hebrew Christians in the early church, and all that they went through. And you see this sometimes. It's amazing as you eyewitness regards to believers and some of the tests and sufferings and persecutions they'll undergo and hang in there with doctrine. Then all of a sudden, all that's alleviated and it's gone on by the wayside. And next thing you know, they start fading out. You know, testing and pressure of life sometimes are our salvation. Certain tests in life really makes doctrine alive. It's just like it takes doctrine and puts it on a whole different level for us. And it's a good thing. But sometimes when you don't have testing, people become complacent. They become cavalier. And the exhortation, obviously, is to remember when you had zeal for doctrine and where he is at in that regard. Partly by being made a public spectacle, verse 33, through reproaches and tribulations, partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. The types of sufferings they endured, most of us probably won't face that. A lot of the suffering comes about in regards to associations. People take issue because who you want to hang out with are people on doctrine rather than them. See, you associate yourself with the elite group of positive volition on this planet. And that in and of itself brings about persecution, etc. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners, verse 34, and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, loss of details in life, the sacrifice sometimes of testing that we undergo in order to maintain our NPR. Knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one, looking at the principle of SG3 and divine good production and the prize as those things that carry you and make those things of life, the physical things of life, really not all that important, as your SCA will try to exaggerate the importance of it. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence in doctrine, which has a great reward, which obviously all of us will receive at the Bema Seat. We'll see it one of these days, what we gave up to maintain the straight and narrow of life, to avoid reversionism, to make a maturity adjustment, and all these other things. We'll see, oh, indeed, it was worth it. Our life now is just initiation temporarily, fleeting, a vapor in the wind in regards to eternal life. What's to follow? That is forever. Two, they rationalize their indifference with regard to intake and application of Bible doctrine with various excuses. Three, their priorities are skewed. They become skewed, distorted, and so they don't have time for class, make up the tape, apply it under their gift, etc. All these things that used to be important. And now, not so. Four, however, they sure as hell have the time to read, watch TV, attend sports events, concerts, shop, work themselves to death, go to movies, engage in other biblically non-essentials, hang out with other reversionists, etc., ad nauseum. That's the way it is. Not picking on anybody or anything in particular, but all the different areas. It is true that somebody wants something bad enough, they'll get it. They'll go, people, it's amazing what people will undergo to achieve some goal or acquire some possession, have some relationship, etc. But when it's at the expense of Bible doctrine, your spiritual advance, all you're doing is essentially spinning your wheels and digging your groove of reversionism in contrast to your eternal rewards that you could otherwise be acquiring along the way. We all have our tests, our pressures that we've got to face in this respect. And I guarantee you there will be those at the Bema Seat that had the same kind of tests that all of us have faced, and they passed their test. They hung in there with it otherwise. And of course, their reward will speak for itself. And excuses will fly out the window. Five, during this time, they might manifest problems with positive adjusted believers and or the pastor teacher and will gravitate towards other negative volition. They'll look for people who will coddle their STAs, who will support their human viewpoint. And all of a sudden, those other people that used to be so important in their life, to them, they become their enemies. Guarantee you, the negative volition attracts negative volition. STA attracts like STA. Six, while all these stages are prevalent with the reversionists, they may not be glaring by manifesting total antagonism to Bible doctrine or engaging in blatant immorality, but rather are subtle and hence fall under the lukewarm type reversionism. The lukewarm types is such an eye-opener in regards to reversionism in the book of Revelation. These are people that go to Bible class or church. Those people of the Laodicean period, the Laodicean church was a church. So these people, obviously, on the surface, and you hear it, well, even though they may have abandoned their right shepherd and other right aspects of their life, people will say, well, they're all right because they're in church. We'll see. We'll see. We'll see how God honors abandonment of His geographical, pastoral, and other types of wills, directive will for their life otherwise. In spite of all the genuflecting, etc. So, you see situations like that, you pray about it, put it in God's hands. Revelation 3:16. That stuff goes on all over the place. There's a revolving door mentality in regards to even churches within our own like-minded circles of believers. As long as the pastor is teaching the truth, a lot of the time it's because the pastor is not stout in regards to his own doctrine. He compromises doctrine and influences others that are listening to his voice rather than the right shepherd's voice. You know, all these other things. I guess Jesus didn't know what he's talking about in regards to the shepherd and the sheepfold, did he? He just didn't know. I've seen that passage screwed up by people that have years of doctrine because they want to rationalize their life so that they can split from their environment and go somewhere else. Yeah. Like I said, we'll see at the banner seat. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, you won't line up with God's will for your life, or at least just abandon and blow out and let God deal with you as you're turned over to Satan and the cosmos otherwise, and maybe get your act together. Now, the people like this immerse themselves in another form of religiosity, in a form of religiosity, that because of the stupidity of other believers often, they don't recognize it and they won't make the proper applications. They embrace them and they're convinced that they're all right otherwise. They're not. Obviously, it's not that you're against them. You're for them. You want them to get their act together, but they're going to have to make some drastic changes, repentance, change of mind in regards to making that change. They're going to at least have to come up and admit it to themselves and confess it to God. See? I will vomit you out of my mouth. So, you got the way people look at things, you got the way God looks at things. And people of this ilk that simply want to compromise doctrine and turn to religious, genuflecting otherwise, to pursue their sacred cows, that's why they do it. People do this because they want to pursue their sacred cows, whether it be environment, whether it's relationships, whether it's jobs, education often. I see that. Abandon Bible class. Oh, well. All right. Well, we've had enough fun for this morning. So it's our day to observe the Lord's table. So we'll let everybody get in their proper positions. Thank you.
shame of walking in on us.
The Lord's table, technically known as the Eucharist, which simply means Thanksgiving, is time that believers in their corporate body, local body, in fellowship, come together in a ritualistic way to contemplate and concentrate in Thanksgiving on the person of Jesus Christ, his work on the cross, and our so great salvation. Christ himself ordained the ritual at the night of his betrayal, the evening before his crucifixion. And he told his disciples, keep on doing this in remembrance of me, because of the importance of what this means to humanity, mankind, in and of itself. You do not have to be a member of a church in order to partake of the ritual, but the requirement is that you are at least a believer in Jesus Christ. Otherwise, this ritual that centers on his person is a ritual without reality. And while this qualifies you, we are also warned that when you partake of the elements in observance of this ritual, that you make sure that you've rebounded and that you're in fellowship. Otherwise, truly, you disregard and make a mockery of what Christ accomplished on the cross with respect to spirituality in and of itself. To be spiritual. Apart from him, we would not be spiritual. We would be nothing but outright carnal all the time. But God, Jesus Christ, in his work on the cross, has made provision for us to be able to reverse this whole process that was brought upon mankind due to their failure in the garden to begin with. So when we observe the ritual, we are to make sure we're in fellowship. As Paul told the Corinthians, if you judge your body rightly, you will not be judged, in the very vain and scenario of observing the Lord's table. Now, the ritual itself has two elements that are associated with it and two actions connected with the elements. You have the bread and the cup, the two elements, which are representative of the person of Christ and his work on the cross. Then you have the actions of eating and drinking, which is symbolic of the individual's faith in his person that makes salvation possible for all concerned. And in this respect, as we approach each element, we will delineate the importance of that element so that we can concentrate and contemplate that in regards to his person, and recognizing that without positive volition and believing these things, none of these things are of any benefit to us otherwise in that respect. It's our custom for all to retain the bread until we've been all served.
Thank you.
The bread is symbolic of the person of Jesus Christ, with emphasis on his humanity. It recognizes that the person of Jesus Christ, first and foremost, is unique, and that is, he is the true bread that came out of heaven, recognizing the second member of the Godhead, God the Son, who condescended, i.e. left his position of authority and power as God, to come in union with true humanity. That is the historical person of Jesus Christ. In that way, you have what is known as the hypostatic union. And this mysterious union, it was very real, is that which brings about salvation for mankind, as together and combined, you have all the attributes necessary to make eternal life and all the things associated with and blessings, etc., possible for man. Now, the bread itself, as I stated, emphasizes the humanity of Jesus Christ. There are certain characteristics and aspects of his humanity that was necessary in order for this union to occur and to be sustained and maintained throughout Jesus' existence and life in that respect. The first aspect in regards to the bread is that makes it unique, is that it's unleavened. This recognizes that his flesh, his body, was without sin. This includes he was born in this world without a sin nature. Therefore, he was born a spiritual person. And he possessed and had the attribute of God's righteousness in a sinless state. It means further that throughout the entirety of his existence on this planet and in his ministry, he remained sinless. This means that he was completely and totally obedient to every aspect of God's directed will for his life. And he never failed in one aspect of it. He fulfilled the law in his person in this regards. And this, in and of itself, is then what qualifies his humanity to then become the sacrifice, symbolic by the sacrificial animals in the Old Testament, in taking on the punishment and the wrath of God in judgment for the sins of mankind. And this is where then the second element of the bread has its symbolic significance, and that it is broken. This recognizes that it is literally in his body, in his humanity, that the sins of mankind was poured out and judged. His body was almost so deformed that apart from knowing that who he was on the cross to begin with, it'd be almost unrecognizable. In this way, his humanity then has been prepared and was then offered up in regards to God in pouring out his judgments on mankind, something that is completely and totally sinless and innocent in and of itself, which is then seen and emphasized in the second element that we'll get to, which is the cup. And on the same night that he was betrayed, he broke the bread. And having given thanks, he said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Take, eat, in remembrance of me." Father, again, we thank you for your perfect plan. We thank you for our perfect Savior, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for all that you have brought together for us on our behalf and continue to do so and will do so for all eternity. To magnify the glory upon him and benefit us in regards to glory for ourselves for all eternity in this fashion. We ask that you continue to bless us in our concentration and thanksgiving on the second element of this ritual. In Jesus' name, amen. It's still our custom to retain the cup until all guests serve. Thank you. whereas the bread places emphasis on the bodily humanity of the person of Christ, being sinless and being the target of God's wrath and judgment. The cup, on the other end of the coin, places emphasis on the spiritual reality of this person. He was not just a flesh being. He also was a spirit being. And his spirit, his spirituality is seen in the fact that he possessed not only a soul, but he also possessed a human spirit as he was born into this world without a sin nature in this regards. And this is where the cup enters in regard to the symbolism. It is the fruit of the vine, grape juice, that is often symbolized as reflecting God's wrath and judgment upon the evil or sins of mankind. Here it is partaking, it is symbolizing our belief in Christ partaking of that wrath and the ramifications it has upon him spiritually in this respect. The cup is further symbolized as being his blood. It's not his literal blood of his body. It looks at his spiritual lifeblood, which was his human spirit. And the cup, the drinking of the cup of God's wrath, part of that which occurred along with his body absorbing all the pain and suffering directly from God's wrath in that regards, that he also died spiritually at that point in time in his history. For 3 hours, Christ was on the cross, and he gave up his human spirit. His human spirit was the token of his absolute righteousness, his spirituality. And that was separated from his body, and the Godhead itself basically gave arm's distance, if you will, separated from his humanity when he was on the cross, bearing the sins of mankind literally in his body. He was on the cross for 6 hours. He went to the cross at 9 a.m. For the first 3 hours, the rigors of crucifixion were simply just additional suffering and persecution brought upon him by men themselves. That's amazing that he had to endure that. But the next 3 hours is that which is efficacious, is that which saves mankind. That is the time at which God turned the land, the earth, dark to give Christ his privacy. That's when all the sins of mankind were being imputed into his body and being judged in his body. It is at that point in time that his human spirit departed his body and deity rejected his humanity. And in this way, he offered up to God the token, the redeeming value necessary for man to be able to share with him in regards to his person, to have a relationship with God and be saved. That was absolute righteousness. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? God hadn't forsaken him, but it recognizes a language of accommodation that shows that he was under spiritual death. And at the end of the 3 hours, at 3 p.m, he cried out, it is finished. Well, it's finished. Sin-bearing. His spiritual death is over. His human spirit was then returned to him because he was innocent. There was nothing done on his part to bring about this judgment. And he took his deity, he checked out his humanity, and less than 72 hours later, God vindicated him and made a reality for all of mankind salvation as he was resurrected from the dead with his new glorified eternal body in this respect. And likewise, after they had eaten, he took the cup, and having given thanks, said, this cup which is poured out for you is a new covenant in my blood. Drink from it, all of you. Father, we ask you to continue to bless us in our seeking to serve you in action with honor, to be found adequate before you at the banquet seat, and to glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ by means of your directive will, not our own will, in this respect. Bring us back for next Bible class, safe and sound. In Jesus' name, amen.